We are studying the book of Hebrews, so Hebrews 3, and we will read the entire chapter. And we'll be in Hebrews 3 again in the future. It's my way of saying I won't explain everything that we find in the text. So Hebrews chapter 3, and let's pray. Lord, you are the great God. Just reading in the book of Exodus and reading the Psalms, and now we pray in reading the book of Hebrews, we see of your glory, of your majesty, of your power, of the worship that is due you. And we pray that you would use now this aspect of this service, one of the entire service, but a central one in that you call us to proclaim the word of God for the salvation of sinners, for the building up of the saints, for our edification. So we pray that it would be done in a way pleasing and effective and to the good of the people here, and to your glory and honor. So we commit to you now the reading and preaching and hearing of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it as his people. When I teach rhetoric, that is, what is effective communication, I talk about what's called the ladder of abstraction. Wealth, for instance, is an abstract concept. It's, if you will, an idea. And comparing wealth then to Bessie the cow is not abstract. Bessie the cow, I can touch her. She produces milk. And it creates wealth directly for me. I can see, touch, and feel, and smell, I guess, too, Bessie the cow. So in one sense, you have abstractions, which is just an idea, if you will, wealth. And then on the other end, you have Bessie the cow, who's producing milk. I drink it, I sell it, and I gain wealth through Bessie the cow. What's my point? Too many sermons are abstractions, too high up on the ladder of abstraction, too much wealth and not enough Bessie the cow. He came to Calvary. We will call him Harry. His name was not Harry, but you understand.
This is real. This is not merely a story. He was smarter than most of us, perhaps smarter than me on a whole host of doctrinal issues. He read a lot. He knew his stuff. He was scrupulous already the Sabbath day and a church attendant, zealous for Jesus. And I could go on and talking about, in one sense, how this Harry was honorable in so many ways. And today, Harry does not believe in Jesus anymore. He is not a believer. His heart was hardened. He entered into unbelief. He heard my sermons. He ate your refreshments. He sat in these pews. And my point is that this subject matter that we're speaking of here today is not some mere abstraction. It's not just an idea. It's a living, breathing reality. And today, on my prayer list and to-do list, and perhaps we should be praying more about this together, honestly and with transparency, there are names on our rolls of individuals who have been baptized here, who have made their profession of faith right here. Perhaps we even clapped afterwards because we wanted to thank the Lord in some manner for their profession. And today they don't go to church. And it's not just that they don't go here to church, but that they do not go to church. And they seemingly don't have a vital interest in the Lord. Not a living faith. So the sermon today is not just, again, about an abstraction or an idea, but our prayer is that God would use it to the good of our souls. And number one, the problem is apostasy. That's the concern of the text. Apostasy. That's with an S-Y, not a C-Y. And well, I get it wrong all the time, if you must know. Apostasy. That's what the concern is in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. The chapter begins, interestingly, this way. Therefore, holy brethren, or holy brothers, that is the holy family, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that is that there's a sense of family, an affinity, a closeness, and to those who now partake of the heavenly calling. That is that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a particular individual, and individuals, and these individuals do not belong to Satan. They are not called by darkness, but they have a heavenly calling, a calling from God himself. And there's a wonderful testimony in the text. Jesus calls them his brethren. In chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus himself calls them brothers. In fact, he says that he's not ashamed to do so. In fact, chapter 2, verse 11 says that they are being sanctified. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Jesus shared with them flesh and blood. And in chapter 3, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. That is that in some way they are making a confession, a profession. They are saying, yes, Jesus is the great apostle. Yes, Jesus is the great high priest. That they're not merely in the corner, mum. And yet we read at the end of chapter 2, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So in some manner, those who he's writing to, they are being tempted. That Satan is at work. That Satan is having them to think in a different way, or calling them to think or behave in a different way. And in light of that, the first six verses then of chapter 3, after being tempted, you better consider Jesus. And that's what we emphasized last week, that seven times a day you're to think of the law of God. Well, then how much more so Jesus, that you would fix your thoughts on Jesus, that you would be committed to knowing Jesus, that you would be listening to music or walking along the road, and when you rise and when you go down, that you would do everything in your power so that your thoughts would be upon Jesus. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But then in verse 6, but as Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence, if we hold fast. So if is what? A contingency. If you get the eggs, then we can bake the cake. If you do not get the eggs, we cannot bake the cake. Here, something much more serious. If we hold fast, a certain confidence and a certain hope. And then he speaks in verses 7 through 18 of those who have hardened their hearts, that there's an evil of unbelief, that there's a rebellion that's going on, that he's referencing those who would not obey. And not only would they not obey, but that they would not enter, that they were going to be excluded in some manner and in some form. So the danger, I'm saying, in number one, there, the problem, and we could say the danger, is apostasy. So what is apostasy? It's a total desertion or a departure of one's religion and the idea of withdrawing that which you were once a part of. You're no longer a part of that. And we're going to talk about this for more than 1 week, but if you read the Bible, which would be a good thing, we should be reading our Bibles, you see this to exaggerate, you see this on every page of Scripture, okay? It's not every page of Scripture, but things like you're no longer remembering certain things, or you're forgetting, or in fact, you're getting fat. And it's not spoken of positively here. You're getting fat, or that you're deserting, or that your heart is becoming arrogant, that you're becoming stiff-necked, or that you've forsaken me, God. So the problem is that of apostasy. And then number two, so the second major point that I want us to consider is that his argument here is no mere abstraction, as he returns to Moses, or speaks of Moses and the children of Israel as a living and breathing examples of just that apostasy. Let me tell you a story, he's saying. Let me tell you about Bessie the cow. Let me give you an example of people who have gone wrong, people who have eaten the refreshments and have heard the preaching, but in some manner now they're not carrying on, that they did not carry on in the manner that they were called to carry on. His argument then is no mere abstraction. In chapter 3, he returns to Moses and the children of Israel as living, breathing examples of just that apostasy. Moses and the children, so in verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled indeed? Was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Not all of us were here last week, but we talked about Moses being the man in Judaism, Moses being the man who led Israel out of Egypt, and one of the greats within Israel. And the point last week was Moses is pretty good, but he ain't Jesus. And now the account of Moses. So in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. So the rebellion, the writer speaks of the rebellion as though we wouldn't and they would know of that they tested God. God was angry with them. Their hearts had gone astray. Therefore, be aware of this. So let's look at that rebellion or that which took place. Let me make a parenthetical The context says, or what are we looking to do right now? I'm looking to talk about, well, what is he talking about in chapter 3? What is the history that he's saying? This is what happened to those with Moses who came out. And let me make a comment before we get into that detail. What is preaching? Everybody has an idea as to what preaching is and what preaching should be and so forth. And one way to look at preaching, and if you look at the book of Acts especially, this is what preaching is preaching is the retelling of Israel's story in terms of redemptive history or the coming of Jesus. That is, here's the history. The things that were promised to Abraham and to Isaac have been fulfilled before our very eyes. Or this is, think of Stephen. Stephen tells in chapter 7 of Acts, he tells a story of this is what happened in Israel, and now this very same thing is happening today. And that's over and over again. So preaching then is the retelling of Israel's story in light of Jesus. So that's one way to look at preaching. So if we look then at the Old Testament or Israel's story, if you wanted to, and I want the people of God here to be able to retell the Bible, to be able to retell the history of Israel, to know this. So I say this over and over again. So in Genesis, if you wanted to summarize Genesis, 50 chapters, probably take you pretty long to read through it. You should read through it if you haven't. But in one word, it's Abraham and the promise to God and to God's people, Abraham. But then what happens? You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and what happens to Jacob's sons? Where do they end up? There are 12 of them, and the 12 end up in Egypt. They end up in Egypt, and there they spend 400 years, and about that time they start to say, this isn't so hot here in Egypt. In fact, we're working for slave masters, and they're not kind to us, and they beat us, and they say, go make bricks, and they don't even give us straw. Their life was awful, and God heard their misery. He heard their groaning. He knew that their life was not easy here on this earth. He was hearing them as they cried out, and he hears, and he says, I'm going to do something, and I'm going to do something through a redeemer. We'll call it small r redeemer, and I'm going to do that through Moses. So Moses comes on the scene, and what happens to Moses? Moses goes, he speaks to Pharaoh, he worries about, well, can I speak, and who will listen to me, and I didn't teach rhetoric, or whatever the case may be, and God says, look, who gave you your mouth? Who taught you how to speak and so forth? This is kind of the short story with just little vignettes here and there. So Moses goes and he has signs and wonders before Pharaoh. And then eventually before Pharaoh, what happens? You have the plagues. So God says, you don't want to know who is Lord. You want to know who rules the earth. You want to know who rules over the frogs and the flies and the gnats and the sun and the Red Sea and so forth. It is me, the God of Israel. It is not the gods of Egypt. That I am the Lord and there is no other. And I'm going to show that, and I'm going to do things like causing destruction upon the Egyptians. In fact, the whole earth will be dark because at my word, that's the way that the world works. And in fact, I'm going to say, unless you have blood over your doorframe, that in fact, the firstborn will be taken from you because I'm a God of justice. And I don't like what's been happening here on this earth. I don't like it what's been happening in Egypt. And I've heard my people's cries, and I'm going to take them out by an outstretched arm, and I'm going to show them, miraculously so, what a wonderful God I am. So he takes them out. He takes them out of Egypt through Moses and the ministry of Moses in a spectacular fashion. If you were there, if you saw it, you would say, this is the best. I've never seen a God like this. And then he splits the Red Sea. Can you imagine seeing that with your very eyes? That if you went to the Mohawk or if you went to the Hudson and now all of a sudden the water parts before your very eyes, wouldn't that give you some confidence in the goodness of God and in the power of God? You'd say, this is, there's nothing like this. There is no God like our God. Sounds good, right? So God takes out the people, children included. He takes that as the Jewish people out through Moses, and they get out into the desert, and what happens? All these miraculous signs, all the goodness of God, he heard their misery, he heard it when they were calling out, and then what happens? They get out into the wilderness, and they start to complain. They start to groan. They start to say, look, wasn't it a little bit better when we were in Egypt? The grave prices were cheaper there. They had cheaper onions and they had cheaper leeks there and such things. And in fact, we knew where our food was coming from. They had big storehouses, and it wasn't so bad there. They forgot how much they were moaning and calling out. So in Exodus chapter 14, we read, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. And then what do they do after that? Moses, what's in chapter 15? They sing. They even dance. They say, this is what the Lord has done. He has thrown Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army into the sea. And there's a exuberance amongst the people of God. But then, as noted in chapter 16, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Where is this God who did such great things not too long ago? But well, what is he doing for me today? What is he doing for me today? And the children of Israel in chapter 16 said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, and when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Ha! And then God provides manna, meat, and we read in the children of Israel, and this is 16:35, and the children of Israel ate manna for how many years? 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So back to our text then, we read, I realize there are a lot of verses, and we haven't camped out there. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? So you see the connection? They come out, God says, I'm going to give you manna for 40 years, and now in Hebrews chapter 3, God says, okay, I'll provide for you. And then chapter 7, I'm back in Exodus now, back with Moses, we read where the people said, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why did you redeem us? Just to kill us so that we could die? We could die in the desert? Is God pleased with this generation? No, the term anger is used over and over. Well, but God's not done showing them his beauty and his glory. You've got Moses on Sinai, the Ten Commandments God reveals. He builds a tabernacle and so forth. The Lord's provision over and over despite their unbelief, the people eating with God. But then you get to the book of Numbers, and if you want to, so Moses, so you have Abraham, and then you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that's all Moses, the account of Moses. And if you wanted the book of Numbers, in which I think is 36 chapters, if you wanted it in one word, I said for Genesis, one word would be Abraham. One word for Numbers would be the rebellion. That's two words, rebellion. So in chapter 11... the children of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now what's happening, right? This is not so good. So God says, you know what? You want meat? You want meat? I'm going to give you so much meat that by the end of the day, you're going to hate it. You're going to loathe it. And you know what? This is his language, roughly put, that it's going to come out of your nose. You know how much meat you're going to have? Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils, and it becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? And then Numbers chapter 12, which is what we focused on last week, which the first six verses of Hebrews 3 is focused on, that they complained again. What? You only spoke through Moses? And then what happens to Miriam? She ends up being leprous, right? God says, okay, you haven't learned yet, and they don't learn. They learn. They don't. They have trouble learning. So there's more in terms of the rebellion that we could say, but for now, let's just say Hebrews then, the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 that we read, is written to Hebrew Christians who know this history, who have this background, when he identifies, if you will, the 40 years and what happened to their forefathers, they knew all about that. And to them, this would be both to their glory in knowing this and to their shame. And now they themselves are tempted and the writer is concerned that they too would apostatize in the same manner that those who did 40 in the 40 years did. That is, that he's speaking to a particular people and he's saying that this is not merely hypothetical or theoretical, or that it's not merely a theology or an idea, that Harry was in his congregation. So that some had been baptized, yes, some had made their profession of faith, and some in some way were called brothers, in some way they saw Jesus, and yet the concern was, and what moved him to write this, is that as a means then to sustain the writer, or the readers, the recipients of Hebrews, is that he would use warnings, not just encouragement, but that he would use warnings that they would remain in the faith and in their faithfulness so that they would not fall away, that they would not die in the desert, that they would not be, as the text says, a corpse in the wilderness. Or another translation, that their carcasses, how's that for nice language for us? That their carcasses would be in the wilderness, or that they would have a death in the wasteland. And he says this to baptized, professing Christians to the end that they would not depart, that they would be on watch, and that they would not have an evil heart. So let's think about that for a few more moments here today. How could we describe the people of God during that 40-year period? And we could say that they were ingrates, that is, that they were not thankful. They could not see God's blessings, both prior and promised concerning the future, before their very faces. Instead, they were grumblers and murmurers and complainers. They were grumblers, murmurers, and complainers. One text says this, that it began to complain, they began to complain, which was offensive to Jehovah's ears. It was offensive to Jehovah's ears. Another, that they were sighing habitually in the ears of Jehovah. Sighing in God's ears, in Jehovah's ears. And Moses and Elder Clements read this in Numbers. You read Numbers, and the text in Numbers will say 16, I think. All right, I haven't lost it entirely. That, you know what, when you're murmuring and you're complaining and you're grumbling, do you know who you're murmuring and complaining and grumbling to? Do you think that you're just murmuring and complaining and grumbling to mommy and daddy? Do you think that you're just murmuring and complaining and grumbling to the pastor? Do you think that you're murmuring and complaining and grumbling merely to your friend at work? No, you are in fact murmuring and complaining and grumbling to God himself, even if it's through a particular individual here on this earth. And think about what happened. God had just split the Red Sea. Pharaoh and the riders were into the sea. Miracle after miracle. He gives them bread day after day after day. And the point then of the text is that, you know what the effect of this is? This ingratitude, this inability to give thanks, that it led to their apostasy. It led so that they had unbelieving hearts, that there was a hardening of their hearts because of this, to their rebellion, and to the end that they would not enter into God's rest. That they would be excluded from the rest. And then, well, I get ahead of myself. How is that symbolically represented? That they would not enter into the promised land, that they did not have privileges to go in to the promised land, that they would be carcasses, their carcasses would be dead in the desert. So the point that I'm making now is that their ingratitude, their lack of thanksgiving, led to their apostasy. And the point would be then, if one means by which you would avoid apostasy is by learning to give thanks and worshiping the Lord. So we read from Psalm 95, which is the quotation in the text of Hebrews 3. And if you have your Bibles and you're following, turn to Psalm 95. So in verse 6, a pretty famous passage for an introduction to worship, that come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is God and we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. But then the second half of verse 7, what do you read? Today if you hear his voice. And that's then what we're reading in Hebrews chapter 3. Here, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work for 40 years, and on, they would not enter into his rest. So that's what's being quoted. But if you go then to the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. That we would come with thanksgiving. That there would be a sense of worship, and then also, or a commitment to worship, and a commitment to thanksgiving. To giving thanks unto God for his provisions, which we often have trouble seeing. So the warning then, to tie Hebrews 3 to us, is that that by nature we don't want to give thanks. So in Romans 1, so we're talking about Jews here, covenantal people. But if you go outside even the covenant, we read in Romans 1 that what's the nature of somebody who is an unbeliever, who is outside of Christ? That they're objects of wrath, yes, but that they neither glorify God nor give thanks unto him. That they don't give thanks unto him. And it's our nature, our first nature, that is like that. And then encouraged by those around us. And that we live in a day where there's a sense of entitlement. A sense of where you're taught to be envious, you're taught to be resentful, and you're taught to continually compare your lot with somebody else's lot, whose lot is much better than yours, so that you would be in some way angry or resentful that if you can't have it, then no one else should have it either. And that you're taught in reading advertisements, for instance, in magazines, that the way to life is to have this product, this car, this type of skin, this type of beauty, and if not, then you would be in some way not thankful or resentful. And it's interesting to me, what Israel was doing was they were comparing themselves now to what they were before, I'll go backwards, what it was like in Egypt and how good it was there today. And we have to be very careful when we make comparisons, because they can lead us down a road that we should not be going down. We compare, why is this person have this? And we're encouraged to grumble. So for instance, you hear a lot of talk about the 1%. Now the 1% happened to pay about 40% of the income taxes in this country. And I talked a couple weeks ago about scapegoats. The scapegoat is the 1%. Who are we going to blame? We're going to blame the 1%. Now, I have no problems preaching a sermon against the 1%. They've got a lot of sins that they need to repent of. And I have no problems preaching a sermon against Wall Street and talk about whatever sins are on Wall Street. But in our problems are our problems. They're not the 1% or they're not Wall Street per se. So I saw a sign. I was in New York City yesterday and Friday, and I'm walking along, and I don't even know what the product was, but the sign was, buy this product here, because by buying it here, you won't be supporting someone who will be buying their third vacation home. In other words, support, and I have no problem support local businesses, and I'd rather buy from my neighbor than from Amazon and so forth. I can, but it was resentful towards that which they've had, or that which they've had, and that which they've earned. So that my point is, it's very easy to have a chip on our shoulder, and to grumble, and to resent others. So I want to encourage us then to have the right perspective as we enter into a Thanksgiving. So it's interesting to me. On one level, the Jews who came out of Egypt had a right to be concerned. They were thirsty and they didn't have water. Right? And the portrayal is always, you're in the wilderness. Right? That they have not reached the epitome of the promise. So it's a good thing to want water. It's a good thing to dig wells so that you would have water. And yet they complained, not trusting in the promises of God. And I think that all of us in some sense can say we are in the wilderness. Things, we don't have everything that we want or that we think that we need. So as a Christian then, number one, I want our mindset to be, or our mindset should be, that whatever my lot may be, God is treating me much better today than I deserve in light of my sins. God is treating me better than my sins deserve. That God is gracious, that unless one starts kind of parked there, that who am I? Like, who am I to demand this from God and to think of God's grace, that he's taken me out of Egypt, that he's given me new life, and that God has and is treating me better than my sins deserve, and to have that mindset. So that number two then, the fact of our redemption is always before us, knowing that we are no longer in Egypt, that God has taken us out of Egypt, and that is a good thing for which we are to praise and give thanksgiving, and even maybe at times to dance with Miriam in the company. We'll work on that. The fact of our redemption, and then number three, knowing that not only has he taken me out of Egypt, and to be very self-conscious, and I realize that people can make way too much of this, but in some sense of being, I know my own sins. I know that I was dead in Egypt, and that now God has taken me out. And some experiential, like, I know the reality of if God really treated me the way that he should, that I'd be in big trouble. So knowing that not only has he taken me out of that, but that in addition, he has promised to bring me in to the place of rest, to Canaan, that I'm to live by the promises, even while I'm in the midst of the wilderness, where I'm not where I want to be today. So the reality then of I have been redeemed, and the reality of God's promises, this is where he is taking me, and then that reality in some way works in us thankfulness and a desire to praise God and to give thanks to God. Because if you just stay here and think about all the bad things that are happening in your life, you will be resentful and unhappy and have a real hard time saying thank you to the Lord. So, and then it's even better than with Moses, because we have Jesus and his death and in his resurrection. And hence, we have that blessing unto us. So, all right, I got my numbers mixed up, so I'm just going to say this, and if you have questions, I'll try and put it in a better package. Stop grumbling, give thanksgiving to God. Stop grumbling, stop whining. Stop whining, stop grumbling, praise and worship God. And the call then is not merely that you would have a thankful spirit, but that you would worship God. And I'm referencing here, we're going to be told by whomever it is that tells us these things, we are thankful, kind of have a thankful spirit. And the Christian idea is not just to be thankful, but to be thankful to God. That is, that it's uniquely Christian or a theological, that it's a theological issue. So stop grumbling, stop whining, give thanksgiving and praise to God himself, and then making sure there are no abstractions here, you should tithe with your money. As God has blessed you. So the issue when they're in the desert is, how is God going to provide? How is he going to some way give me that which I need? How do I know that I'm going to have manna for tomorrow because I'm hungry? And it's a trusting God, giving over to God. I'm only going to take the one day's manna, except which time? Leading up to the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. Then I may take 2 days, because God does not want me to have He knows what I need, and he's going to provide for my need. So that there would be a giving over to God, either in the tithe, that is, that as God has blessed you, you would bless in the giving of moolah or money. And then we would simply thank those in love who serve you. Specifically thank them, or what's a better way to say that? That you would go out of your way to know, to let them know that you are thankful for what they're doing. So the easiest example here is children don't realize that parents work themselves to death trying to care for you. You really think I want to be up doing laundry at 11:30 at night? Thank them. Mother, thank you for dinner. Father, thank you for working today. Thank you. Husbands to wives, don't take each other for granted. I realize you do a lot for me, and I thank you now today for this. I thank you for putting up with me, Colleen. You treat me better than my sins deserve. That we would be take advantage, that it wouldn't be generic thankfulness, but that we would speak in their ears. To thank a teacher, to thank an employer, to thank a worker. Thank you for those who played instruments this morning, who made music for us. Thank you for those who sang for us and those who led in singing. To be very, very specific. So don't grumble, don't whine, give thanks to God, tithe, and then thank people specifically. And then I'm going to end by just reading the text again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any Harrys among you. Not exactly like that. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, it was not only those who came out of Egypt, or was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we can see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. So may that not be characteristic of the people of God here today. Now let us pray. Lord, may you grant us belief and thankfulness and praise and worship and the ability and humility to instead of grumbling, giving thanks and worshiping you, help us to that end, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalter, Psalm 95, which is the psalm that we've been quoting and then reading from,